shall turn in the word of God to the gospel according to Luke. Luke and chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we shall read verses 33 and 34. Luke 10, verses 33 and 34. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him. The parable of the Good Samaritan. We are taking it as we believe it was intended to be. It's the parable of the Gospel Samaritan. Yes, it has something to say about how we ought to live our lives, what the meaning of the second and great commandment is to love our neighbour as ourselves, but primarily and ultimately and spiritually. It's a message about the gospel. The man that fell among the thieves and was left half dead in all his trouble is a picture of the sinner and what the fall has done to him. How he's left the place of blessing and peace with God, Jerusalem, and has gone down to Jericho, the place of the curse. And on the way, he's been robbed on that journey, robbed of everything that was truly valuable that man was created with at the beginning. He's been robbed of the image of God. He's been robbed of the communion of God. He's robbed of peace. He's robbed of heaven. He's robbed of the promise. He's robbed of ever getting good from the covenant of works. And he is truly a miserable creature, is the unconverted sinner, dead in trespasses and in sins, and absolutely ready to perish, and like this man that fell among the thieves, unable to lift even a finger towards helping himself. Nothing the sinner can do to retrieve himself out of the trouble into which sin has plunged him. And as we've been seeing, when the priest and the Levite come along, they are not going to help him either. They are as of much use as the sinner is himself. The priest, with all his ordinances and ceremonies, with all his religion, with all his religious practices, when the sinner turns to them, when he tries to pray himself out of sin and misery into an estate of salvation, when he tries to learn his way from hell to heaven, when he tries to, by a journey to church regularly and diligently, up and down without fail, wherever possible, trying to turn that into a journey from the estate of sin into the estate of glory, friends, it just will not work. All our offerings, all our sacrifices, all our intercessions, all our prayers, everything we try to do, and many of those things we're meant to do, but in and of themselves, they pass by on the other side and leave us as dead in sin and hopeless for time and eternity as we were before. We cannot, by our own religious endeavors, save ourselves. We cannot extricate ourselves from the pit into which we've fallen. We're in too deep, and there's nothing in all those efforts that can cleanse away sin, not at all. Neither can the Levite help us. He was the custodian of the law, the one who was to be, along with the priest, to be teaching the commandments of God. His lips too were to keep knowledge. He was the expert in the laws of God, and was meant to be. Oh, well, are we looking then to keeping the law? Are we looking to do good works? Are we looking to love our neighbour as ourselves? Do we think that's the way this parable is here for the purpose of cutting off those hopes, of making us see that they are forlorn hopes, useless things to trust in, that they cannot help us at all. As long as we're going about to establish our own righteousness, we'll never get righteousness. By the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. We'll never get right with God by trying to lead a good life. We ought to lead a good life. And we ought to choose righteousness, not unrighteousness. We ought to be doing good works, not evil works. But if we look to them, if we trust them, if we think that we're going to be saved by them, if we think we can do enough of them, that we can put them in the balances of God's justice and outweigh the fearful, heavy burden of the guilt of our sins in the other side of the balance, we are utterly deluded. The Levite passes by on the other side. He won't lift a finger to help us. We'll not get out of sin and misery by trying to be good people, respectable people, people that are helpful to others, that are good neighbors to others. It's utterly beyond us. That's not what the law of God is for anymore. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We should go to God's commandments, not to think that we can go to them and start parading our abilities and our achievements by keeping it. But if we understood it rightly, we'd be humbled into knowing our disability and our unwillingness to keep the law of God as we ought, and that we're cut off from going in that direction to get life. No, what we need is the gospel, dear friends. We need another to pass by us where we are and not to go on, but to stop, to see us in our misery and to have compassion upon us and to draw near to us and assist us, to be our salvation from the death and the judgment and the hell that otherwise was about to befall us. Not rituals of religion and not endeavours at good works. These will not be a saviour to us, but only the Good Samaritan of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. He must visit us. He must come to us. And he must stop a while and come in and help us. We need him as he journeys along in the gospel to come where we are and to see us and have compassion on us and come to us and heal us as the great physician. But a certain Samaritan, the Saviour is speaking of himself, and a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he, the poor sinner, was. And when the Samaritan saw the sinner, he had compassion on him and went to him and then did all these other things for him, binding up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, setting him on his own beast, bringing him to an inn, taking care of him and so on. All that we need Jesus Christ to do for us spiritually is set forth before us in what the certain Samaritan did for the man that fell among the thieves. Well, we'll think, first of all, with the Lord helping us, about the Samaritan, but a certain Samaritan. And then in the second place, to think of the journey that the Samaritan was on and what the Samaritan did on that journey up to the beginning of verse 34. A certain Samaritan, that's the first heading. As he journeyed, that's the second heading, taking in that on that journey he came where the man fallen among the thieves was. And on that journey he saw him. And on that journey he had compassion on him. And on that journey he went to him. A journey of compassion and mercy, a mission of mercy, is the Saviour's journey that he's upon with regard to poor sinners like you and me. And surely We should not be turning away this Samaritan or hardening our hearts against him, but welcoming him, praying to him that he would come to us. The Saviour was on a journey out of that place of the curse. He was leaving Jericho one day, and there was blind Bartimaeus. And blind Bartimaeus was not going to allow the gospel Samaritan to pass him by and leave him in his blindness and undoneness. But over and over, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." He would not give over until the certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, would come where blind Bartimaeus was, and in seeing him, have compassion on him, and go to him, and heal him, and save him. Well, so we need it to be for ourselves, of dear friends. We start then with the Samaritan. And it was a Samaritan that the Saviour seized on to be the picture of himself. He described himself as a Samaritan. We know that the Saviour was not of the nation of the Samaritans, but was a Jew. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A Jew, not a Samaritan, but for the picture of the gospel here, he labels himself a Samaritan. Well, what is the significance of him describing himself that way? Well, this first of all, that for a Jew, and it was a Jew that had been travelling from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was a Jew that was left at the wayside at the hands of the thieves, half dead and ready to perish, and stripped of his raiment, and having robbed and taken away all his goods and so on, and was left alone. The last place that a Jew would think to get help from was from a Samaritan. You know how it's said with regard to the story, the history of the woman of Samaria and the Saviour. When the Saviour asked her for a drink, she was astonished at that. She was amazed at that, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and therefore the Samaritans have no dealings with the Jews. The last person that this Samaritan, that this man fallen among the thieves, this Jew, could think he could get help from would be from a Samaritan. It was most unexpected help. It was most surprising help. The Jews and the Samaritans were of different religions. They did not see eye to eye. You see that with the woman of Samaria. On that mountain, she and her fathers thought they should worship. The Jews thought that worship rightly should be in Jerusalem. There were no dealings between them. And you could not expect, if you were a Jew in trouble, to get mercy from a Samaritan, any more than if you were a Samaritan, could you expect to get help from a Jew. It just did not work like that. A Samaritan was the last one you would think of. The priest, yes, you'd expect help from there, but he got no help. The Levite, yes. The expert in the law, like the lawyer that asked the Saviour the question and had the answer, "Love thy neighbour as thyself." Yes, you could expect help from them, but they were great disappointments. And then when this poor man, as much as he could see anything, understood that it was a Samaritan now that was coming his way, he would have had no hope at all of relief from there. Now, is that not just the way it is with sinners? When they're not instructed rightly in the gospel teaching by the Holy Spirit, they think, oh, they could get help. They could get help from religion. They could get help. Maybe there's religion in the church. Maybe there's religion in the people of the church. Maybe there's salvation in the people of the church, in their prayers and in their praises. Maybe if they praised enough and prayed enough and learned enough, and maybe if they went to church enough, maybe if they kept up the family altar morning and evening, a family worship, and these are things we should be doing. But they hope, when they're untaught, that priestly work of the exercises of religion are going to help them. But they could not be more disappointed. Those things will not help them. That's what all the religions of all the world think. That by their religion, it will go well with them. Because they perform this and they perform that and they do the next thing. That's what the poor, deluded Muslims are thinking. If they face Mecca at the right time and go through the rituals, that their God, which is an idol, of course, he does not exist at all, but they are sure that by being what they think are good Muslims and doing all the rituals and performances and their fastings and so on, that it will be well with them and they'll be blessed. Romanism, popery, is the same. That if they say enough Hail Marys, that if they go to the Mass regularly and so on, that if they appear before the priest regularly enough to make confession, that if they don't eat meat on Fridays and all these other things, that they will produce a whole mass of religious performances that God in the end will just have to be pleased with. And on the grounds of it, show them mercy. But these are the greatest delusions that cheat the children of men, whether they go under the name of a false religion or go under the name of Christianity, like popery. Or we ourselves, in contact with teaching all the time, that is assuring us that there is no salvation, even in keeping up the right ordinances and attending upon them with the utmost diligence. We're being told all the time that we must never look for salvation from them or rely on them. Not at all. That's Phariseeism. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, said the Pharisee in the temple, thanking God he wasn't like other men. He did all these religious things. He was above them all, like this lawyer no doubt thought he was. But dear friends, that's not where help will come from. Will help then come from the works of the law? No, it won't. But you expect it to. Left to yourself, that's what you think. If you can clean up your life, if you can start doing as much good as you've done evil in the past, if you can even surmount the evil works and what a high, horrible mountain they heap up to. But if you can heap up a mountain of good works that might overleap that and be higher than the evil works, that somehow you'll do enough good, that God will have mercy on you at the end. He'll see what you tried to do, even though you don't achieve it. He'll look upon you kindly and say, well, you did your best. You tried to do the best you could do. It will be all right with you. And secret leanings within our souls are ever going to the law. We're born with it. Covenant of works, this do and thou shalt live. But friends, it's a disappointment every time. Where we expected help from, religion and good works, they fail. They pass by on the other side. But then, where we never expected help to come from, where we never realized, we never saw it, that all the help was already there in the person and work of the Good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last one we expected to help us, he's the one. It's a Samaritan. The last one we would think of that comes to us, has mercy on us, binds up our wounds, saves us from sin, clothes us with righteousness, takes care of us for time and for eternity at his own cost. It might be this way. And that it's altogether unexpected that we'd get help from a Samaritan, because in the opposite way to how the Jew thought of it, that the Samaritan they looked on as the greatest of sinners and themselves as the most righteous of people, but turn it around. And we might be thinking, oh, here in the parable is a good Samaritan. He's wonderful. We've learned he's the Savior. But oh, I'm not good for him. I'm not good enough for him. I surely need to clean up my life a bit before I'll be presentable. But look what this Samaritan had mercy on. It was a man that was half dead. It was a man that had lost all his raiment. It was a man that was nothing but a mass of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It was a man who could not do a thing for himself. And when he was thinking, after the experience of the priest and the Levite, that no one would ever do anything for him, then he had the greatest surprise of his life. The Samaritan helped him. The Samaritan that had a beast. The Samaritan that had money. The Samaritan that had compassion. The Samaritan that had time to give. The Samaritan who knew what to do. The last one that this poor Jew thought would help him, being so miserable, such an enemy to him, is the one who befriends him and helps him and takes care of him and does everything for him. Yes, it's not a Samaritan. It's not an ordinary Samaritan that the Saviour was speaking of, but a certain Samaritan. One above all the rest, one different from all the rest. A certain, a Samaritan in particular, a special Samaritan, a Samaritan like had never been heard of before. This Jew would have been brought up in the idea and any contact he'd had and any stories he'd had about Samaritans would have all have fitted. They would have all have fitted with the stories he'd been told, that a Samaritan won't help you and you shouldn't help the Samaritan. And he won't have dealings with you, and you shouldn't have dealings with him. Keep separate from him. But this was a certain Samaritan. This was the one of 1,000. This was the chiefest among 10,000. This was a unique Samaritan. This was a Samaritan different to all others. This was a Samaritan that was ready to have dealings with the Jew. A Samaritan that had all these provisions and was ready to bestow them upon the Jew, who had no doubt business to be doing of his own, but gave the time and the care to this poor Jew. And that's what we have to meet with in the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ is different from anybody else, a certain Samaritan, one who's unique, one who, when others would recoil, when others would depart, when others would leave us, and if we can see ourselves, how miserable we are, how ugly we are, how wounded and bruised we are, how useless we are, how rebellious we are, how hateful we are, how hating we are, at what enmity we are to God, that there could be a certain Samaritan, that there could be anyone that would be ready to be moved with compassion. The lepers of gospel times knew that they were estranged from everyone. There was no one that would have mercy on them. Not a single one would get anywhere near them, especially priests and Levites, would have nothing to do with them. They were ostracized. They were stigmatized. They were the offscouring of all things. No one would go near them, and no one would allow them to come near to them. But one day a man full of leprosy had a different thought about a certain Jew, the same as our certain Samaritan. And he sprang in and fell down before that Saviour of sinners who cleanses sin lepers from their disease of sin and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Lord, if thou art willing, thou art able to make me clean. Thou hast the power. Oh, and help me to believe that thou hast the will for it. That leper put his trust in a certain one. He singled him out. He knew there was no other. So did the woman with the issue of blood. She had spent all her living on so many physicians. And rather than getting better, she was growing worse and worse and worse for 12 long years. And now she had nothing left but a certain Samaritan she'd heard of. A certain Jew, a certain Saviour, distinct from all others and unique. And faith persuaded her that all she needed was to touch the hem of his garment and she would be made whole again. And so she did, and so she was. She touched and she was healed. The issue of her blood, it stanched immediately. She was cleansed because of faith in this certain one. We need to come to that point where our eyes are taken away from everybody else, off from ourselves because we can't do anything for ourselves, off from everyone else because they can't do anything for us, savingly for our souls, and fix our eyes on one and one alone, who may be the last one you would ever think would have mercy on you, so full of sin and so undone and so unlike him. And having maybe, sinner, rejected him for so long and spurned all his kindnesses, returned evil for good so many times, turned a deaf ear to his voice sweetly wooing you in the gospel. Wilt thou go with this man? Wilt thou be wed to this man? Wilt thou have him for your saviour? And always casting his cords from you, refusing to have his blood to wash you, or his righteousness to clothe you, or his laws and government to rule over you, or his ways to direct you, so determined to go on in your own way. Can you yet believe that this Samaritan is so full of grace, so moved with compassion, compassions and mercy and grace, and kindness that can be new every morning? It's a new morning, it's a new day, new compassions to find. Can we believe that even in him that we've treated as our enemy, that there is a readiness to be our friend, that a certain Samaritan, that one singular person, the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, may still be our hope, indeed is our only hope, is the only place that help can come from. A Samaritan different from all others. One that will have dealings. A perfect sinless saviour. But one who will have dealings with those so plagued with sin that they feel it like a disease of leprosy. Feeling estranged and ostracised and stigmatised, but coming to believe that there's yet mercy to find in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, loving Saviour he is. What a surprise he is to the sinner that meets him in a day of salvation. Dealings in mercy. We know that with most of the Jews, they rejected Christ. He was a rejected Samaritan. They accused him of being a Samaritan. That's what they were saying of him. Not only that he was possessed with a devil, but something that was almost equivalent as to way of insult. They said in John 8 to him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" A Samaritan to be rejected. A Samaritan to be ignored. A Samaritan not to have dealings with. A Samaritan to be despised. That's how most of the Jews reacted to Christ in their midst. How are we reacting to Christ in our midst? As one to be rejected? As one to be put off? As one to have no dealings with? As one not to look for mercy from? We need Christ. He does not need us. It's his wonderful compassion which brings him to us. It's for our sakes he brings the gospel to us. It's for our sakes he passes by this way. Not for his sake. He's the ever-blessed Son of God. But oh, we need him. You need him. And here he is in the gospel. A certain Samaritan. Then reach out. Cry. Plead with him. If you can't hardly say a thing, just present yourself in his presence in all your need like the leper did. You hardly need to say a thing when he sees you in all your misery and seeking to look to him for salvation. Surely he'll have dealings with you now. A certain Samaritan with a wretched, unclean, unworthy sinner like yourself. Well, that's the Samaritan. That's our first heading. What about secondly? We have the journey that he was on. The journey that he was on, and it was a journey of compassion. Not a journey in which he would harden his heart at the plight of the poor man, by the wayside like the priest and the Levite did, but a journey full of compassion. And we want to think of this journey in a threefold way. First of all, the journey that the Son of God took in a way of compassion in a past eternity. The journey in a past eternity, if we can think of it like that, because the words are very appropriate to it. Before the foundation of the world, before God made anything at all, when from all eternity there was but only the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three, one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. This certain Samaritan then was the only begotten Son of the Father, the only begotten Son of God. And the Godhead together setting upon purposes and plans which we call theologically the decrees of God. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Friends, there was the Godhead in their own counsels together, Father, Son, and Spirit, with regard to everything that would ever come to pass. His eternal purpose, his plans. And in those purposes and plans, a God determined not only to create, and not only to create man, but he determined and decreed to permit that man to fall into sin, so that all mankind, with Adam, their covenant head, all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation would be plunged spiritually, and this was decreed by God, into the estate of sin and misery. That their state would be just like the man who fell among the thieves, going down on that journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, from blessing to cursing, falling among thieves, losing everything, robbed of their raiment, no righteousness anymore, full of corruption, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. God decreed that that would be so. The fall was not something that surprised God. It was not something that God did. God leaving man, our first parents, to the freedom of their own will and permitting Satan to tempt them and so on. It was not God that did the fall. But it was God that decreed to permit man to be tempted and to fall into sin. To fall by the wayside of his life, on the journey of his life, to be half dead, dead in trespasses and sins and ready to perish eternally. That was decreed by God. But there, with the mass of fallen humanity before him, in the everlasting decree, in the eternal decree, God, Father, Son, and Spirit determined in love to elect some of those fallen sinners, to not pass by and leave them in the state that they'd fallen into, but to go and deliver them out of that estate of sin and misery. Out of his mere good pleasure, he elected some to everlasting life. Not to perish in their sins, but to be saved from them. Not to save all of them, but to save some of them. To save a great multitude of them. To deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery. And in order for that to be achieved, it had to be by a Redeemer. And it was the Son of God that was set upon to be the Redeemer of God's elect. He was appointed and chosen by the Father, and in due time he would be equipped by the Holy Spirit for the work. A journey with regard that the eternal Godhead took, a journey of mercy and compassion with a view to saving sinners in that eternal decree, as they journeyed, as it were, and as the Son of God journeyed. They came to where he was, where sinners were going to be, and would see those sinners, see them in all their misery, like we've got the picture of in Ezekiel 16, where we read, polluted in their blood, not washed, not cared for, perishing, are going to die forever, but having compassion on sinners and determining to go to them. Determining to go to them. And so we have in Proverbs 8, how the Saviour that was rejoicing always before his Father, the Son of the Father, the eternal wisdom, and was daily his Father's delight. And yet we read that his thoughts were with the children of men. He was viewing this great purpose, this great decree that God had entered into. He was rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. His delights were with the sons of men, how he was going to save them. Who will go for us? Who will go to deliver them? Who will go on a journey to save them from sin and misery? I will go, says the Son of God, in the eternal decree, in the everlasting covenant. The Father sends him. The Son will come on the mission of the Father. He'll come on this journey to come where sinners are and to save sinners. And that's the second way then that we may consider this journey. The journey he came on when Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to accomplish redemption. In all eternity, he planned it and purposed it. In time, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And that journey of compassion, which brought the Son of God into this world to accomplish redemption for poor, lost sinners, when this glorious, saving, gospel Samaritan arrived in the world, it was peace, goodwill toward men on earth. Why? Because salvation had come in this Lord Jesus Christ. In his humiliation, he came where he was, we read of the Good Samaritan. He came where he was. He came where he was in his fallen condition. That's the Saviour coming where his people were, coming to be alongside them, but more than that, coming to be where they were, coming into their very place according to law, coming under their obligation to obey God's laws, which none of them had, which is why they're in the ruins they're in. But he came where they were, to obey on their behalf, to receive all the commandments, who had been the lawgiver and given the commandments, but now is receiving them in his humanity to obey them. The Word was made flesh, that's how he got into the world, by becoming man and being man made under the law to obey it, under all the obligations to keep all the commandments for his whole life. With all his heart and with all his soul, with all his mind and all his strength. It's the gospel Samaritan that loves God supremely and his neighbour as himself, and no one else ever has done or will do in this world. He came to do, he came to where the sinner was, that could not keep the law and would not keep the law, and therefore had to be condemned for not keeping it. To put back a garment of righteousness upon him that he'd lost through Adam's disobedience and his own disobedience. He needed the obedience of another. And that's the righteousness of Christ. That's the robe of the Saviour's righteousness, the garments of his salvation. He came to where he was. He's come to where we are, under obligation, under duty, to keep all the law of God all the time. Which we can't, with all our heart, which we won't, in every situation, which is impossible. But Christ, being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, fully obeying, always doing the things that please the Father, the Son of the Eternal, in whom the Father is well pleased, his well-beloved Son. That's compassion. Every step of the Saviour's life, putting off temptation, refusing sin, walking in righteousness, obeying the Father at all times, taking the form of a servant to obey in his humiliation. It's because he's on a mission of mercy. He's on a journey of compassion. He's come where his poor people are, who are unable and unwilling to obey as they ought to obey. You see, by their own obedience, they'll get nowhere. But by his, oh, now there's acceptance with God. When the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them, that they receive by faith alone. But also, he came to where they were. They were under the sentence of eternal death. They were under the sentence of judgment and justice and wrath and curse. They deserved to be punished for their sin. And the certain Samaritan from heaven, the Son of God taking our nature, being made under the law, was not only under the law's commands to do them and obliged to obey them, but he was under the law's curse also, to suffer for all the breaches of the law that his people were guilty of. They'd been breaking the law all their lives in heart and speech and behavior. He was obeying the law all his life in heart and speech and behavior. But the guilt of all their sin, all their disobedience, was imputed to him. It was charged against him, laid not to the charge of God's elect, but to the charge of the elect Saviour, Jesus Christ, in their room and in their place. He came to the very place they were in because he came as their substitute to represent them, to obey the precepts on their behalf and to suffer the punishment on their behalf. He's in their exact law place. The only way the Samaritan could help the Jew by the wayside was to come exactly where he was. Join him, as it were, there. And so did the Saviour, as to the obligation to obey and the obligation to suffer the precept and the penalty of the law, to keep its requirements and to suffer its punishments. That was the mission of Christ. That's what will be commemorated. That's what will be remembered a week today, the Lord willing, in Tarbert, in the Lord's Supper. Christ's death on behalf of his people. The broken bread, the poured out wine, speaking of his broken body and shed blood. Why was his body broken? Why was his blood shed? This poor man by the wayside, his body was broken and his blood had been shed. But the Samaritan comes to where he is. And in the gospel, it's the Samaritan whose body is broken and blood is shed. It's the gospel Samaritan. It's Christ on behalf of his people. He takes the law place, comes under all that was required for his people to be saved. He does everything that they failed to do, and he suffered everything that they deserved to suffer. And that's where the salvation is. And that's what seems to come so often as such a surprise when the mind is enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, and the sinner that was laboring and heavy laden and trying to put right the damage himself, trying to please God by his own efforts, trying to take away his sins by his own tears and his own prayers and so on. And then he's brought to this, that no, it's the Good Samaritan that has done everything. And he's done everything for a sinner like me. And it's the Good Samaritan that has suffered everything. He's borne the curse of the law in his own body on the tree. He's suffered for the sins of his people. He's taken away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now I see it. I did not need to go about trying to save myself. The Good Samaritan came from heaven to earth by taking my nature and in my human nature, obeying and suffering and dying, meeting everything that the justice of God laid upon him, that his people might be saved with an everlasting salvation. that sin would be remembered no more forever, and that they would have an everlasting righteousness credited to their account. The certain Samaritan, as he journeyed in his coming into the world, came to where the ruined sinners were of his elect, and seeing them, he had compassion on them and went to them. Now, we said the journey was threefold, and threefold it is, because the third way we may take the journey is when the Saviour comes on another journey in time, and now not physically, not by taking into union with his divine person our human nature. He's done that already. Now he's in heaven at God's right hand. But this is a journey that Christ takes by his word and by his spirit in the application of redemption. When he comes to bring the salvation which he planned in eternity with the Father and the Spirit, and which he earned and obtained and paid for in time 2,000 years ago by his incarnation and substitution on behalf of his people. Now, when he comes to bring that redemption and its benefits to the sinner that he died for, the sinner that he's been praying for, the sinner that he joined in the electing of from all eternity, there's that day of salvation, the day of Christ's own power, when compassion moves him to send his word, the gospel, and to send his spirit to make it the power of the gospel unto salvation to the poor sinner. When he saw him, when he sees you, poor sinner, lying there in the blood, lying there in the way you've laid hands upon yourself and almost thoroughly destroyed yourself forever. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But the good Samaritan is saying, but in me is thine help. And here am I coming with the word of the gospel to proclaim to you good news that will bind up the wounds of sin, that will pour in wine and oil of the gospel provisions and supplies, and that will pay the price for your sin and put you in the inn where you'll be safe and cared for. When he comes in the power of the gospel to bring his salvation to the poor, needy sinner, when he comes as the physician and actually heals, when he comes to give faith in himself, when he comes to grant repentance to you, when he remits your sins and says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you, you're accepted, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. When he pours in the wine and the oil of his own balm and ointments which heal, which bring forgiveness, when he comes who shed his blood at Calvary to sprinkle that blood upon your guilt-ridden soul, that it would be washed and cleansed and every defilement to be removed from it, and to take away the guilt, the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. Is that not a journey of compassion? Is that not a mission of mercy? Is that not a visitation of the greatest grace imaginable? When the Saviour himself is coming with the gospel and by the power of his Spirit is preaching peace to your soul and showing you the way to be saved, having brought you, without you realizing, to the end of yourself, the end of religion to try to get right, the end of good works to try to get right. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You can't do it by what you do, but you do it by what the good Samaritan did and suffered. And when he opens that up to your soul, friend, you're saved. When you rely on that, that's what faith is. And that's what it is to have Christ, the good Samaritan, to have dealings with you. And the gospel is declaring that he's ready to have dealings with you. Unbelief sets up a barrier, and it is persuaded that this Samaritan will have no dealings with you. And you feel guilty because of your reluctance in the past and now to have any dealings with him. But see how he comes, coming over all those mountains of division, all those sins of separation, knocking upon the door of your heart, coming to exactly where you are, lying in all your degradation, lying in all your rebellion, lying in all your unprofitableness, unworthiness and undoneness. And if you notice, the poor man didn't do a thing. It was the Good Samaritan that did it all. Oh, that the good gospel Samaritan would come. That you would not refuse him. That you would not reject him. That you would not go on hardening your heart against him. But as a patient going under the surgeon's hand, submits himself to the surgeon's care. Oh, that you would lie your prostrate soul before him. And that he would heal you, forgive you, accept you, do everything necessary for you. And that's what this certain Samaritan is set upon. Oh, believe it. Believe it for yourself. Embrace him by faith as he comes to you. Do not harden your heart. Let not unbelief rob you of the benefit of his visit yet again. On the contrary, receive his ministrations, because a certain Samaritan, as he journeys, he comes where we sinners are. And when he sees us, he has compassion on us and he comes to us. Oh, that we'd experience that in our own souls, dear friends. May he bless his word.